The book of Malachi. Turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 4. By now, we should be familiar with finding these books in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, we're going to read the first three verses. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to your word in need of your Spirit to enable us to receive it. Lord, may we hear and may we understand. May your truth go forth in power this morning. May you change your people. May we leave here encouraged and strengthened with a greater measure of joy than when we came in, for we have met with and seen our great God. Father, we pray your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have reached the end of our series in the Minor Prophets. We have been taking one book at a time and flying over that book in one sermon, which is a bit of a different way than what we would normally do, but this helps us grasp an entire book that we are generally unfamiliar with. And now we are at the end of this series, the last one. It's the last book Malachi is in the Old Testament. And he was indeed the last prophet that God sent to speak to the people before the 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testaments. Malachi marks the end, or the beginning of the end, if you will, of the Old Testament time period. The last prophet before the Messiah, not counting John the Baptist. From where we are now in Malachi, the next great event in God's timetable is the big one. The one that was promised way back in the garden, that a Savior would come. And he would save us. Oh, he would save us from sin and judgment and death and hell. So in Malachi, we have God's last words before the dawning of a new day. So the big question is, in this moment, what is he going to say? He is about to go silent for 400 years. Nothing new is going to come. What will he say? God had established his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, which we read about in Deuteronomy. It's now been about 1,000 years since then. 1,000 years. That's the escape from Egypt. That's the law and the covenant at the mountain, the wandering in the desert, entry into the promised land, the whole time of the judges, the time of the kings, the exile, return from exile, the subsequent failure to realize the dream of the kingdom, and now at the end of the line comes Malachi. So what is God going to say through this last prophet? He has been speaking to Israel for 1,000 years in all kinds of ways. It's about to come to an end. So how does he end it? God is going to end by going all the way back to where this all started. We are heading back to Deuteronomy, all the way back to the mountain. Malachi and Deuteronomy are very closely related. They mark the beginning and the end of the Old Covenant, and they use a lot of the same language. They are actually the only books in the Old Testament that start with addressing Israel as an entire nation. Both books start by specifically telling us that what is about to follow is God's word to all of the nation of Israel. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, 1 to 3. where he addresses Israel as a nation. And in the first verse of Malachi, we see it there as well. The word of the Lord to Israel. They're the only two books that do that. They are like the bookends of this time. I was going to say dispensation. That'll be funny to some of you. That's fair. Deuteronomy sets the covenant before Israel before they enter the promised land to take it and enjoy its fruitfulness. Malachi sets the same covenant before Israel after they have entered the promised land and ruined it because of their sin. It's the same covenant, and we see two different sides. Israel started with great hope under the blessings of the covenant, and here they are ending in great despair under the curses of the covenant. Their sin has defeated them by the time Malachi comes along. And God's word has overtaken them. The story of the old covenant has now been told. We are drawing to an end. From Malachi, there is nothing more to say than what has already been said. As we had said last time in Zechariah, God's word is always relevant. It never grows old. And that which God spoke 1,000 years earlier in Israel's earliest days, we find is still just as relevant in the current day where Malachi stands. God's word can certainly be forgotten, and it has been, but it is always fulfilled. It always overtakes. So Malachi, he's going to look back to the covenant at Mount Sinai. Malachi is heading back to the mountaintop. And he's going to lay the situation out before Israel, what God said 1,000 years ago. And in this little book, he's going to give us 6 interactions between God and Israel. There are 6 points of reference that are going to describe the current state of Israel. It's a little bit like a State of the Union address. Or better, it's like evidence that's being presented in court against a guilty party. We're going to see that God is going to make a statement of fact, and then we'll see that the people are going to challenge that statement. They're going to challenge him, and then we will see that God will prove it, what he has just said. And we're going to see that 6 times. And we will have to move fairly quickly as we fly over to cover them all. The first statement, the first indictment, we find it in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Here God is saying, I have loved you. And the surprising and insulting response from the people is, how? How have you loved us? After all that God has done for them, they have the gall to stand here and ask, how? From the miracles in Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea to manna from heaven to water from a rock, healings and miracles, rescue from enemies, the fruitfulness of the land, the temple. If we understood just a little bit of his love in the temple. And on, after all of that, they say to God, how? How have you loved us? And it seems utterly preposterous to us that they would ask such a thing when we can look at it like that. It seems crazy. But then we recognize that, well, I do it too. We do it too. How easy it is to forget the love that God has shown us in Christ on the cross. To think that he's forgotten us. How easy to forget his love and turn to accusation. To think that the one who died to save you has now suddenly abandoned and forgotten you. I feel that way sometimes. God, where are you? But we must not think this. Listen, he chose you while you were still in your sin. The Bible says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is beyond your control. If you're taking notes, write that down. God's love is beyond your control. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not of man. And God is pointing this out here in Malachi by pointing us to the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And he says he chose Jacob to receive his love. And we read elsewhere in the scriptures that before those two brothers did anything, good or evil, God chose Jacob, not the other way around. God has never had to look into the future to learn about our choices before he could make his. God is telling Israel and us, much to their and our humbling, that he chose them out of his love, not their goodness. He never asked Jacob's permission. He hasn't asked mine. He hasn't asked yours. And this point is made even clearer in chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, because I do not change, and because I love you," that's what he's saying, "therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." God has chosen them. He has put his love on them. And because he does not change, even their sin cannot control God's love for them. Wow. God does not abandon his children. His love is beyond our control. We are his children by his choice, just like Jacob. We are kept by his power, just like Jacob. It raises all kinds of questions, I know. But that should be a huge comfort to us and a rock-solid foundation for our trust in the Lord. He has given us license to trust him. When we come to him in faith, we receive that license. You can trust me. My love is beyond your control. You are mine now. Malachi opens with the sovereign grace of God that he freely gives to his chosen people, and we find that they are completely blind to it. Second indictment, chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, and then we'll read verse 14. Pick it up in verse 6. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father," this is God speaking, "where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts." Move over to verse 14. "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." In this interaction, God accuses the people of dishonoring him. And again they ask, how? How have we dishonored you? And their response is so disingenuous when you hear God now bring forward the evidence that he has against them. They are offering God the sick and the lame animals, the blemished animals, thinking that it's good enough for God. We read in this passage that they are weary. They're weary of this whole thing. Ugh, same thing, day after day, week after week, as if their sins before a holy God were not such a big deal after all. This blemished sacrifice is good enough for God. It'll cover my sin, it doesn't really matter, blah, blah, blah. They're weary. And God points out, no human governor would accept such an offering, much less the king of the universe. To offer trash as ransom for your life, what is that? It's a blatant insult to do such a thing, which is what the people were doing. And God points out that he is infinitely greater than any human ruler. And no human ruler would accept such a slap in the face. So we have God here bring this accusation of not being honored. And the people respond with lame animal in hand because it cannot walk. Whatever do you mean? I have no idea what you're talking about. How have we dishonored you? God is to be feared among the nations, and Israel has treated him as cheap. Why in the world would the world fear God when his own people hold him in contempt and don't really care? Why should the world care when God's own people don't? How is God revealed as a great king if his own subjects don't consider him as one? Third indictment, chapter 2, verse 13 to 16. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why? Why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? God the offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, that man covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Here we have God saying that he will no longer listen to the prayers of his people. What a horrifying thought. And of course, by this time, we are no longer surprised at their surprise. This is turning into a pattern. God brings an accusation against the people, and they respond in this wide-eyed innocence. What? And here they ask God, why are you not answering us? We are pleading and crying. We're calling out to you. Why does God not answer? And God responds by pointing to the sin that they so blatantly embrace, thinking that it just won't affect their relationship to God, that they can keep that separate. They are committing adultery, fornication. They're divorcing their wives. They have become a violent and depraved people in open defiance. And then they wonder why God could be so mean as to not answer their prayers. They slap God in the face with their blatant sin, and then they are confused as to why that could be a problem. Why can't I insult the great king of the universe and get away with it? And don't we so often do the same, much to our humbling? Out of the anguish of our hearts, we cry out, God, where are you? Why don't you answer? and we consider him distant, then go home and we engage in sexual immorality and pornography. We fill our hearts and our minds with violence in video games and movies. We laugh at comedies that make light of the things that God hates. And we laugh at them. All manner of debauchery delivered to us with a laugh track to let us know that sin is funny. Is this not true? Oh, I feel the weight on my conscience. We insult the living God by our laughter and by our lusts. The great mistake of modern Christendom is this separating of what we believe from what we do, as if there's no connection, as if our faith is only a matter of the heart, that God is the Lord of the heart, not of the hands and the feet and the eyes and the ears and the tongue. It's my heart. But our prayers can most certainly be hindered by our sin. We see one example in 1 Peter 3:7, where we are told to honor our wives, lest our prayers be hindered. James reminds us that we often do not receive what we ask for because we ask with wrong motives, sinful motives. Our sin can clearly hinder our prayers. This is true. We must not separate those things and treat God's electing love on us as cheap. Sometimes we feel that, don't we? If I'm saved, if I'm elect, well then, I'm good to go. I can do as I please. And here we find out that's not true at all. Your great sin does not separate you from the love of God. That is true. But it may introduce all kinds of hindrances and painful experiences in your life. Our sin hinders our spiritual walk. Fourth indictment. 2 verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Here God says that the people have wearied him. And even after all we've just seen up to this point, the people are just as confused as ever. How have we wearied you, Lord? What could we possibly have done? And God's answer is very damning. Here is what they have done. They have borne false witness against God. They have said that the Lord blesses evil, that he delights in evil people. They have said that God is unjust. By this time, we see here that the nation of Israel is in a pitiful state. They have wandered so far from God, they have no idea who he is anymore. In their eyes, God is not just, he is not loving, he is not holy, he's certainly not good. After 1,000 years, they have gotten to the point where they have no need of God. And now, Malachi is bringing all the covenant curses of Deuteronomy upon them. God is handing them over to their sin, to a depraved mind and a blindness of heart. They cannot see God, and they cannot see themselves. A horrific judgment. Fifth indictment, chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Chapter 3, 8 to 10. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God here accuses the people of robbing him. And in their ever-present confusion, the people ask, "How have we robbed you?" And God responds by accusing them of withholding the tithe which they had been commanded to give. It's like he's saying, "You know, I can see you, right?" They're standing there with their hand in the cookie jar, a look of innocence on their face and cookie crumbs all around their mouth. "Who took the cookie, son?" "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Was it you?" He says in this passage he wants to bless them, to open the storehouses of heaven and rain down the blessing, but the people refuse to submit to him. They have put their hope in their own money. It's their cookies. It's my cookies. And I will keep it for myself. And they think that God is blind to their greed and their reluctant giving, as if God does not see what they are doing. When you become blind to your sin, you think that God is just as blind as you are. Sixth indictment, chapter 3, 13 to 15. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, 'How have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?' And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." In this interaction, God says that they have spoken hard words against him. And they ask, and he asks, or they ask, sorry, "How have we spoken hard words against you?" And God says by saying that it is vain to serve him, that it is the arrogant that are blessed. They say that those who do evil openly defy God and get away with it. God is doing nothing. It is so easy to be envious of the wicked, isn't it? We see someone succeed in the world. They have great riches, great pride, great glory. They have all the things and the fame and the fans to go with it. And we become envious. And why? Why are we envious? Because we think they're getting away with it. God will not judge them, and so we want what they have. This is a great evil. This is to use hard words against God and to say that it is better to have the world than to have him. And then we remember Psalm 73, where the psalmist is struggling with this very thing, and he has the same complaint, lament. "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. This is so hard. I have done all this work and everyone succeeds but me. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure." He's becoming envious of the wicked, and he says he had almost slipped into believing that lie until he remembers their end. That God is just and he will judge them. They will be destroyed. Do you know what the wicked have that is worth envying? Nothing. Better to starve to death on a deserted island riddled with the plague and eaten by rats than to want what the wicked have. What profits a man to gain the world and lose his soul? Nothing. How easily we are dazzled by the sparkles of this world, desiring them above that which has real value. Let us beware and heed the warnings of Malachi, this final prophet before the great silence of God. We see at this point in the book that the people have fallen into deep sin. They have completely abandoned the covenant. And God has pronounced judgment on the evildoers, as he said he would in Deuteronomy. But what's the final word? What is the last word God has for his people as he ends the old covenant era? The last word is hope. God ends the Old Testament with hope. God always keeps a remnant for himself, and to his true people comes the promise of hope right at the end of the book. He promises the Messiah, and he said, if that Messiah was not coming, I would strike this land with a curse. I would destroy all of it. It would be destroyed, but it's not going to be, because the Messiah is coming. He ends with hope. Even their great sin cannot control the love of God. He keeps a remnant. 3, verse 16 to 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and he heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. 4, verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses. We're back on Sinai. The statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb. That's Sinai. For all of Israel. Those people in Malachi's day who feared the Lord were simply to continue to walk in obedience and wait upon the Lord to act. That was their call. God's word was still authoritative. It didn't matter what time in history it was. It was authoritative. They were to continue to obey and to keep hope alive. God told them, hang on, I am coming. I am coming and I will make it right. And on that last word of hope, the Old Testament ends and it went silent for 400 years. And that word stands the whole time. But that is actually not the last thing in Malachi. There's something else here. Malachi also speaks about you. Did you know that? It's true. Malachi speaks about us. He tells us that when the Messiah comes, the people who come to faith in him are going to live a certain way. They will be marked with a certain je ne sais quoi. I practiced that a lot. I'm a Mennonite boy. I had a little video, je ne sais quoi, je ne sais quoi. You have to accent the je ne sais quoi. Anyway, sorry. What we would call joyful righteousness. Listen to chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Who are we in the book of Malachi? We are the calves leaping from the stall. That's us. He's talking about us. We are in the day of his acting. In the day of the Messiah. We are the calves leaping from the stall. This is what I was hinting at earlier. We make a terrible mistake when we relegate our faith to the heart only. We often say, well, it's a matter of the heart, which is true enough, but then we leave it there, and that is an error. As if faith is something we hold secretly in our heart, but it isn't. The righteousness described in this passage is likened to a leaping calf that has been set free. And in his great joy, he ends up just trampling everything around it as he frolics in his newfound freedom. We are described as those who live in this joyful righteousness. It's not just righteous believing, but it's righteous living, righteous acting. We are the young, frolicking, bovine church, the YFBC. And this righteousness, it looks like something. It acts with enthusiasm. And this righteousness is a destroyer of evil. It treads the wicked underfoot, we read. In Christ, we are not set free from righteousness, from obedience. We are set free to righteousness, to obedience. We're not released from doing the right things. We're released so that we can do them. And so we ask, what might those right things be? Well, Malachi has already given us six. He has called the people to love God. He has called them to right worship as God has dictated. He has called them to faithfulness to one another, particularly their spouse. He has called them to give generously. He has called them to honor God, and he has called them to serve God. Now, do those things still matter or not? Because they are Old Testament, have these things now been relegated to a matter of the heart only, now that Jesus has come? Do I do them in my quiet time and in the privacy of my heart and my home? Because it's a matter of the heart, after all. No, we are not to live in our hearts, but from our hearts. We don't just go to the cross, we go from the cross. God calls us to the cross, and then we move from it in its power, leaping from the stall as those who have just been set free. At long last, like calves being released, we are free to live as God would have us live. With new hearts, we move out into the world. And we live out this freedom and grace that we have been given. That's how evil gets defeated in the here and now. No one puts a lamp under a basket. You let it shine. In living lives of joyful righteousness, we shine the light of Christ. It's not just a matter of the heart. God did not give us a new heart so that we could live in it, but that we could live from it, out into the real world. From this new heart will flow life-giving waters, the Holy Spirit in us, and those waters can be experienced in the real world. We can start with the six things that we have already heard. Let's hear them again. This time we're going to hear them from the New Testament. Words for a new heart and a new day. Let God's word overtake you. Matthew 22:37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hebrews 10:25. Do not give up the habit of meeting together. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. 2 Chronicles 9:7. Each one should give cheerfully and generously. 1 Peter 3:15, set apart Christ as Lord. Colossians 3:17, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same six things that we saw in Malachi. Love God. Right worship as God has dictated. Faithfulness to one another, particularly our spouse. Generosity, honor, and service. Those things did not die with the Old Testament. If anything, they came to life in the New. And we are to live in joyful righteousness, leaping calves who jump at the chance to live this life that God has called us to. That's how we trample the wicked. That's how we shine as stars in a depraved generation. The Old Testament ends with the promise of joyful righteousness, and we are those who live in that time, in the time of the promise fulfilled. We are the cows. Do you leap like a calf from the stall when it comes time to worshiping together with God's people on Sunday morning? Knowing that Jesus is with you and with us as we gather. Do you leap at the chance when it comes time to pray with God's people? When it comes time to give of your resources to the work of God, are you leaping at the chance to honor your wife? To honor your husband? Is generosity your standard? This joyful righteousness is how we defeat the wickedness of this world. You get rid of the darkness by turning on the light. When we come to realize that we have not been demoted to living in the heart, that we are not waiting for evil to eventually win the day and get away with it, when we realize that we have been given power, we have been set free to live by His authority, and that by so doing we will tread the wicked under our feet, then we will finally find the courage and the joy and the freedom and the clarity to get in here and to get out there and be the fragrance of Christ to the world under His authority. We do it. The fragrance of Christ, which will prove to be life to the elect and death to the wicked. Chapter 1, verse 14. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Is that any less true now? No. A thousand times no. He is to be feared, he is to be loved, he is to be cherished as the greatest treasure in the universe. How will the world come to know him and love him and treasure him? If his own people do not honor him as Lord, as the great king. The gospel calls us to die, and then the gospel calls us to live. So die all, die merrily, and then live all, and live merrily. Amen. And here is our merry celebration. Here is our defiant feast of joy that declares that Jesus is the great King. And he has called us.